But remain standing for prayer and the reading of Scripture. And this morning we're going to do something a little different. We're only going to read one verse out of 1 John. We're going to read one verse out of Deuteronomy 5. And then I'm going to read a very lengthy portion of Scripture from Hosea chapter 4 and chapter 5. So before we read God's precious Word, let's once more go before Him to the throne of grace. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come to You now for enlightenment. We come now, Lord, to be instructed. We come now to be conformed, challenged, and changed. We come, Lord, to be rebuked, O God. Your Spirit is within us, yearns for righteousness. The Spirit that You placed in us yearns to do the right thing, Lord. It yearns for Your glory. It yearns for holiness. It yearns for righteousness. It yearns for justice. O God, be merciful to us. Bring us, Lord, into greater conformity with Thy Word. Unveil to us our own sins. And Lord, give us the strength and the boldness and all that we need to confess those sins and put them far, far from us and to pursue the paths of righteousness. Lord, be with us in the reading and the preaching of Your precious, infallible Word. Lord, we so desperately need it. For it is light. It is life, and it is, Lord, all that we need to live before You, Lord, pleasing in Your sight. We pray this, Lord, in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Here now, one verse from John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 18. You shall not commit adultery. And now turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Because there is no faithfulness, or kindness, or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault and let no one offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priests. And so you will stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. And my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiply, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity, and it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough, and they will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry, wine, new wine, take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains. They burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and the terebinth. Because their shade is pleasant, therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots, and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people, without understanding, are ruined. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. Since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, Can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Hear this, O priest. Give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread out in Tabor. The revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you've played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. And they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. And now the new moon will devour them with their land. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm in Beth Aven. Behind you, Benjamin. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he has determined to follow man's command. Therefore, I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. But he was unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. The seventh commandment. You know, when you're reading the Ten Commandments, oftentimes it's, I think it's easy to wonder, why did the Lord speak in such abrupt, small statements? Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. And the fact is that when God spoke in those abrupt statements, it was demonstrating how merciful He was being to Israel to speak to them in short, abrupt statements. The reason for that is if you go back to Exodus chapter 20 and you begin to read, you will find there that Israel was absolutely afraid of the voice of the Lord. They knew how powerful and how awesome and how terrible He was. And when He spoke, there was thunder. There was smoke on top of the mountain. There was the shaking and quaking of the earth under their feet. And they were told to stand 1,000 yards back from the mountain where God was speaking, because it was such a terrible thing. And anybody who touched the mountain, any human or any animal that touched the mountain, would be put to death. So God spoke to them in short statements in order to demonstrate His mercifulness to His people. And God is merciful. And God is good. You know, we've acknowledged that many times from the pulpit. And we have to continue to acknowledge that, because, beloved, that's what we must be reminded of when we come into His presence. We are reminded of Him. We are reminded of who He is. And He is merciful. And He is a good God. And those things are so instrumental for you and I, because we battle and fight sin. And oftentimes, sin clouds our judgment and our thinking. thinking, and we come into the presence of God, and yet it's the manifestation of God's goodness, God's mercy that melts away that delusion and pierces our hard hearts and causes us to what? Flee and confess Him. A benevolent, good, merciful Father. I mean, there's nothing, is there, more convicting than our Heavenly Father bringing us into His presence and knowing our hearts. Is there? Is there anything more precious than that, to know that when He sees you or me, He's not like you looking at me or me looking at you, and I see only the exterior and I don't even know what you're thinking right now. Like, why is Jess rambling on? What is Jess thinking? Or I'm thinking, what are you thinking? But God looks at you and me, and He knows exactly what we're thinking. He knows exactly all of the secret and invisible things of the heart. That's why it's important, beloved, to have a right understanding of God and His revelation of His character and nature. And that's why we've been spending so much time upon the law, because the law is the manifestation of the character and the nature of God. And you cannot know God without studying the law, knowing the law. You can't know Him. That's why Paul said it was that the law of God, the revelation of God. It is, you could say it where Paul said it's the law is the strength of sin. Paul said, in the law is the strength of my sin. The more I know the law of God, the more I see the strength, the principle, the law principle, how strong it is within me. You could say it this way. If the law is the revelation of the character and the nature of Almighty God, Paul could have said, the closer I get to God, the more I see what? My sin. The closer I get to God, the more I know Him, the more I commune with Him, the more I relate to Him, the more I see how pitiful and undone I really am. And when I see that, God's mercy is magnified. God's goodness is magnified. You see, beloved, if you are here this morning and you are deluded to any degree over how good you are, that will diminish your view of God. If you do not have a proper understanding of who you are before Him, it's going to diminish and have an effect on how you view the Lord, and how you view Scripture. Now, all these things are going to be important as we continue to look, as we begin looking at the seventh commandment. Ezekiel Hopkins said this concerning the seventh commandment. He said, in considering the former commandment, number six, we have seen what care God takes for the security of every man's person. This command extends further, the seventh, and provides for his security as he is considered mystically in a marriage union, which the two make, husband and wife, make one flesh. The one defends him from the violence of bloody revenge, and the other from the violations of impure lusts. I'm going to read a few more just to sort of give us the flavor of the seventh commandment. One unknown said this, whereas the sixth commandment protected our being, the seventh commandment protects our heart. Whereas the sixth commandment protects our person from murder, the seventh commandment protects us from adultery, the sin that kills the soul. And you say that's what Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7 talks about. The prostitute goes out into the street. She lures the mighty sons of Israel to come into her presence. And the Bible says that the mighty ones go down to Sheol to ruin. Adultery ruins the soul. Johannes Voss said this, the sixth commandment requires respect for the sanctity of life, whereas the seventh commandment requires respect for the sanctity of sex, by which human life is propagated and continued in the world. And all of those give us a flavor of the importance and the depth of the seventh commandment. In our responsive reading and all of those duties required and those sins forbidden, you could see again that the seventh commandment is one of those commandments pregnant with more than just the explicit teaching. The explicit teaching is do not commit adultery. That's the command. Don't do it. And yet, it's not limited to adultery. It contains in it every sin, every possible violation of every possible immoral thought, word, or deed is contained in the seventh commandment. You see, beloved, what exactly is adultery? Adultery, and let me say this before we get too far into our lesson, is it would have been very easy for me to come to you this morning and to just launch into the introduction of this commandment and talk about how bad those people are out there. Oh, how we live in an adulterous nation. Oh, how we live among pornographic people. Oh, how we live among fornicators. Oh, how we live among the immoral. Beloved, that would have been easy for me to do. But this commandment was given to the people of God. This commandment was given to those that God had called unto Himself. This commandment was given to those that God loved, and He said, I bring you into My presence and I make you sons and daughters. I am your God. I saved you out of the house of Israel, out of the house of bondage. I am your God. I destroyed Pharaoh before your eyes. I ruined his kingdom, and now I've brought you to Myself. And these are the things that you shall do and not do as My sons and daughters. Beloved, we must begin with the house of God. Even though we do live in a land of great immorality and great debauchery. And I have to also admit that many of these things are very difficult for me to talk about. Sexuality. I know that it may spur some of your children to ask questions that they probably are not ready for. And yet you parents are going to need to be wise in your conversation, and you're going to have to be very discerning, but don't be apologetic. Don't be apologetic. Do not apologize for God. Do not think you're wiser than God either. The Bible has many things in it that when you read it, you blush. The Bible, because you know why? The Bible's an equal opportunity offender. The Bible has no problem bringing out the sins of depraved men. And pointing them out and laying them before us and saying in the nitty-gritty way, this is what you were. Or this is what you are. And or, this is what you are to avoid. So we must, beloved, do not apologize, do not make excuses, and do not minimize, but yet do not exaggerate what God does not minimize or exaggerate. So let us keep these things in mind as we begin to just look at the basic details of this commandment in adultery. What is adultery? I believe we all know, but we're going to go through the whole process of defining what adultery really is. One commentator said this, adultery, which is used in Leviticus 20 and verse 10 of both man and woman, signifies the sexual intercourse of a husband with the wife of another. Or the wife with the husband of another, or the husband or a wife with a single person. This prohibition is not only directed against the assault upon the husband's dearest possession. For the Ten Commandments, for the Tenth Commandment guards against that. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. But upholds the sacredness of marriage as a divine appointment for the propagation and multiplication of the human race. And although addressed primarily to the man, that is, when you read in Hebrew, in the Hebrew, the seventh commandment, it's in the masculine form of addressing male adultery. And you and I know that the Bible addresses both male and female adultery. I just mentioned Proverbs 5, Proverbs 7. So, but the seventh commandment is written in the masculine form addressing male adultery. It says all the commandments that were given to the whole nation applies quite as much to the woman as to the man, just as we find in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, that adultery was to be punished with death in the case of both man and woman. Whether it was a man committing adultery or a woman committing adultery, that adultery carried a capital offense. That offense carried a capital punishment. Property was to be... adultery is the breaking of the marriage covenant. It's the breaking of the marriage covenant. It's when at least one person is married or engaged and has sexual relations with another who is either married or single, breaking one of the most sacred promises one can make to God and another, man or woman. And it is so heinous and grievous in God's sight that it's punishable by death of the guilty party. Deuteronomy 22. God refers to it as an evil that must be purged out of the land. That is, when you read Deuteronomy 22, He says, this is a great evil. It's an evil that must be purged from the land. Now, what's the difference between fornication and adultery? Simply this. It's the status of the person committing the crime and offense. The status. The status. The status of the man or the woman involved. Was he or she married or even engaged? Because even an engaged person in God's sight can commit adultery if she violates that engagement. Did he or she belong to another person by marriage covenant? Adultery then is not a crime against property, one commentator said. It's a crime against the marriage covenant and the family. The adulterer destroys two marriages, two families, his own and that of his neighbor. Above all, it's a crime against our faithful God who never breaks His covenant. You know, every commandment is a reflection of God. We saw in the sixth commandment that, you know, God is the living God. He's a God who loves life. He contains life in and of Himself. And though if you have a relationship with God, there's life there. Everything outside of what God has ordained and is death. And so we see in the sixth commandment that principle of life. God is the living God. In the seventh commandment, we see the principle that God is faithful. Faithful. That's the underlying law of the seventh commandment. God is a faithful God, and you and I are to be a faithful people. He is a faithful God. He never breaks covenant. He always keeps His promises. There's not one promise that ever falls short when God makes it. Although this commandment addresses primarily adultery, the scope of it includes all form of sexual activity, including fornication. Fornication is the polluting of the image of God. And a breaking of the covenant as well. The covenant of works. And you see, beloved, even when those who say they do not believe in God commit immoral acts, they break covenant with God and continue to prove to be covenant breakers of the covenant of works. You see, things that we have said so much in the past come to play here because all men are in covenant with God. All men alive today are in covenant with God. Some are in the covenant of works, the covenant of Adam. And what is that covenant? When they stand before God, they must yield to God a perfect, sinless life or what? Be cast into eternal damnation, eternal hellfire. Or you're in the covenant of grace, where you rest upon the righteousness, the work, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as your payment in full for your sins and shall enter into eternal life. You are in one or two, you are in one of these covenants. And all men, when they commit immoral acts, prove them, even when they are atheists or unbelievers, prove themselves to be unfaithful and covenant breakers. And of course, turn to 1 Corinthians, and I want to show you, if you're a baptized person, if you are baptized and have professed the name of the Lord Jesus and are brought about in a Christian home and a family, and you commit fornication, it's even a greater sin and more heinous in God's sight because you belong to God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We see even in this passage of Scripture that those who commit fornication break covenant with God, even though they're not married. Why? As we're going to see later on. Because God is your husband. Jesus is your husband. You are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He redeemed you. He purchased you. He washed you and made you clean and brought you into this glorious engagement with Himself. And when we violate that engagement, we are sinning against that covenant, particularly in the sin of fornication. What's the underlying law of this commandment? As I've already told you, it's faithfulness, it's fidelity, it's loyalty. God demands that you, that the two married people be faithful to one another, that they be loyal to one another, that when two married people come together, they keep their vows to one another faithfully, in mind, in their hearts, and in all of their actions. They prove themselves to be loyal. Why? Because God is faithful. He is loyal. He demonstrates what it means to be upright, true, a sturdy God who never wavers, who never compromises. Our God is true and fixed, and we're to be like Him. We aspire to be like Him, just as a small child aspires to be like their earthly father. What we find is when we begin to look at the seventh commandment, we see that an adulterous, immoral culture is a faithless, a loyal-less culture. That's why we live in such an immoral culture. Why? Because they're faithless. Because they have no fidelity. They are only committed to themselves. They're only committed to their own lusts and desires. They are lust buckets, only going about feeding their lusts. And if it means marrying a person to feed the lust, then so be it. If it means divorcing that person and marrying somebody else, so be it. If it means marrying that person and having two or three relationships, so be it. All that matters is the lust is satisfied and filled up. And the reason is that we live in a culture of lust and immoral people is because we live in a disbelieving, faithless culture. I don't even want to get into how the church promotes such faithlessness. That's for another time. We live in a culture that do not take promises or vows seriously. They mean nothing to the sexually immoral. What does a promise mean to the sexually immoral? Nothing. Only that it may give me what I want. I've heard this or read this, I can't remember where, but I do think as it relates to an unbelieving society, I think it's true. I don't think it relates perfectly to the Christian, to the church, but I think it does describe our nation and unbelievers primarily. That is, men will love to have sex and women will have sex to get love. They feed off of one another is the point. They feed on each other to do what? to get what each one desires. And the reason they are bent to do this is because they do not believe in God. They are faithless and they do not even understand fidelity. Do you know that if there was no God, there would be no need for the commandment of do not commit adultery? If the atheists were right, there would be no commandment for adultery because we wouldn't even know what faithfulness is. We wouldn't even know what faithfulness looks like. How do you know what faithfulness is, fidelity men? How do you know? It's not by looking at me. It's not by looking in the mirror. It's not by looking at your neighbor. How is it? It's not even by looking at your daddy. We know it by looking at God. We know it by reading about Jesus. We know it by looking into the Scriptures. That's the only way, beloved, we know and understand what fidelity, loyalty, and faithfulness is. You know, throughout the Bible, over and over again, the Bible, you know, God's revealing Himself, and the thing He keeps telling us is, I'm a good God, I'm a merciful God. And what, is God, is He just repeating Himself for the sake of repeating Himself? No, He's repeating Himself because we need it repeated to us, because we have a tendency to forget today, tomorrow. We will forget the goodness of God tomorrow. It must be impressed upon us constantly and consistently, and throughout the Bible, God reveals how good, how merciful, how holy, how faithful He is to us, so that we would be mindful of these things, so that when we sin, the guilt would overwhelm us to what? Repent of our sins. Guilt is a good thing. It's a glorious thing if it yields the fruit of repentance. And yet the world wants to erase guilt, or the world wants to wipe out guilt. The world doesn't want anyone to truly deal with guilt. Guilt's an ugly, bad thing. Let's just erase it. It's just a byproduct of an old, hypocritical religious culture. Be free in your mind. Be free in your actions. Every society that embraced this perceived freedom to let go of all of the constraints upon their lust and desires destroy themselves and become slaves to their lusts. That's what Paul says in Romans 6 and 7. He says, you know, do you not know when you yield your members up to unrighteousness, you become a slave to unrighteousness? And one reason that the seventh commandment is so important for us to understand is because it's so easy to be enslaved to immoral lusts. It's so easy for us to fall into that trap and become a slave of those immoral desires. I need to see that. I need to look at that. I need to experience that. I need this. I need to be satisfied. I need satisfaction. Feed the lust. Feed the lust. And it's just like this animal, that monster that keeps growing bigger and bigger and bigger. And the more you feed it, the more of a slave you become to it. There is a reason why it's been several years that the number one rock and roll song in the last 100 years was the Rolling Stones' I Cannot Get Any Satisfaction, or I Can't Get No Satisfaction. That's the number one rock and roll song over the last 100 years. You know why? It's not because it's really a good song. That's not why. You know why? Because they actually were able to tap into the philosophy of the culture in which they were singing to, which says it's all about me. I'm a lust bucket. I can't get no satisfaction. So I have to what? Keep feeding the monster. I have to keep going. I just have to keep what? Trying to find that satisfaction. And what we're going to find out, beloved, there is no satisfaction outside the covenant of God. There is no satisfaction outside the covenant of God. There is no life outside the covenant of our God. You see, beloved, where the seventh commandment addresses marital fidelity, faithfulness, loyalty, and that's the reason the world that we live in mocks marriage. TV shows, comedians, even Christians mock marriage, make fun of marriage. You know why it's easy for them to mock, ridicule, make fun of, and pick out all the bad, the ugly parts of marriage? You know why it's easy to do that? Because marriage is hard work. That's right. You didn't know that, did you? Marriage is hard work. You see, it's easy to sit back and just feed your lust and go from one relationship to another, giving yourself and getting and receiving, and you get to receive and all of it. That's easy. That's easy. I get emotionally bored with this guy, I'll go to the next one. I see somebody prettier than her, I'll just go over here. That's easy. What's hard, and the reason they mock what God has so wonderfully created, is that a marriage requires work, fidelity, loyalty, something the world doesn't know anything about. It requires you and your husband or wife working through hard, difficult circumstances, learning how to love one another, getting to know each other, and growing year after year after year in that relationship. It requires hard work, something the world don't know anything about because they're lazy and they are faithless. You see, they mock what they can't do because they don't have Jesus. That's why it takes Jesus Christ to have a solid marriage. And that's, listen, let me even be more pointed. And there's going to be times when I'm going to skirt around the bush and I'm going to expect you to use a sanctified imagination, key word sanctified, because of the mixed company we're in. And there are going to be other times I'm going to be a little clearer. Okay? But when I have counseled homosexuals, one of the things that they have told me when I have asked a question, why? Why? Because it's easier. It's easier. It's easier to have this relationship than to try to work out all these other details with a guy and a girl, and then the girl and the guy. It's just easier for the girl and the girl and the guy and the guy. It's just easier. It's easier to hide. You know, if a woman has a guy sleeping over, the neighbor knows about it, right? But if you have your girlfriend sleeping over, who knows? We're just girlfriends. Just watching a late movie. You see, it's easier, it's more convenient for the homosexual to do their thing than to labor and to work through having a relationship with the opposite sex, the way God created it, and to mortify their own lusts. That's hard. They don't want to do it. And that's why you are even reading about and hearing on the news people that have been married for 10, 15, 20 years, have several children that have now declared, you know what? I think I'm a homosexual. They just don't want to continue to what? Suppress those sins and those desires. They are ready to what? Let the lust flow. And that's what it is. It's debauchery. Well, that's not what I want to preach on today, but I just want you to understand, beloved, the way that the Lord has set up the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. A man and a woman. And those two have come together. They have made vows to one another and to God to what? Be faithful till death do us part. Through sickness. I mean through health or through sickness. Whatever God requires of me providentially in this relationship, I am going to depend upon His grace, His kind mercy. I'm going to depend upon His Spirit. I'm going to depend upon His Word. And I'm going to discipline myself. I'm going to pray and ask Him to discipline me and conform me to be the man or the woman that God's called me to be, so that this marriage rightly reflects the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. And that's what I want to talk about now. I want to talk about the whole analogy of marriage. The whole analogy of marriage, because of the underlying law of the commandment is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Beloved, I'm going to ask you, are you faithful? Oh, yes, I go to church. I didn't ask you if you come to church on Sunday. Well, that's part of it. You know, being a faithful church member is part of being faithful. But this is not all of it, is it? Are you faithful? Does it convict you? to just begin to talk about secret sins, immoral lusts, and unfaithfulness? Does that make you uneasy or uncomfortable? I can tell you this, in all honesty, it makes me uncomfortable preaching it. There's not a person in this room that can raise their hand and say, I'm as faithful as I can be. Nobody. And that's why we're preaching to the house of God. You see, there's an analogy here. I mean, the reason we understand and can place a huge importance upon the earthly relationship of marriage is because that's the way God sees His relationship to you and me, to His people. Isaiah chapter 54 in verse 5, Isaiah says, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." God views Himself as the husband of His people. And of course, our very understanding of what it means to be a husband will either distort what God is saying about Himself, or it will inspire you to awe what God is saying about Himself. I am your husband. I am the one who loves you. I am the lover of your mind. I am the one who consumes your heart. I am the one that consumes your desires and deserves all your emotional strength. Isn't that what husbands and wives do? They give each other to themselves, and they give all of themselves to each other. All of their emotion, all of their mind, all of these things. I mean, we see it more when we begin that relationship and are dating or courting one another, when we can only think about him or her all day long. Our mind just turns and churns about the next meeting, the next conversation, the next, just the next look into each other's eyes. I mean, that's biblical. And God says, I'm your husband, and I deserve all your energy. Your vitality is mine. It's mine. And I'm your husband, and I will protect you, and I will love you. And you know what? I will satisfy you. I will make you happy. I will bring great satisfaction to your life and give you peace. That's what we're talking about here. Jeremiah 31 and verse 32. "And not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Just another verse pointing out how heinous Israel's sins were before God. He says, "But I was your husband, and you adulterated yourself to me. You broke covenant. I was faithful to you. I loved you. I brought you flowers. I satisfied you, and yet you fled from me." I mean, that's the picture that he's right. That's the picture that's here in verse 31, in chapter 31 and verse 32 of Jeremiah. He goes, "Though I was a faithful husband to you, what did you do? You prostituted yourself." This analogy flows into the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, we've already read. 1 Corinthians 6. Being betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ as His body and bride. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." You know, there's that cuss word in our society, virgin. Let me define virgin for you. A virgin is somebody that belongs to God faithfully. That's what a virgin is. Because you see, you can be a young lady or a young man and adulterate yourself spiritually and in your heart long to fulfill those lusts, and you are an adulterer. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. You all know the passage. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Here's the thing that I always, you know, it's important in a marriage counseling. You come in the marriage and, you know, really the marriage, usually the problems are she does this, I don't like it. He does this, I don't like it. Fix them, Pastor. Pastor, fix them. Fix them. Help me. Pastor, get my way. Make this man the man I need to be, or the man I want. Again, it's great. Number one, I don't know that the man you want is biblical. I don't know that the wife you want, men, are biblical. Point is, the husband, the relationship of the marriage is to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church. And that's a high calling for the men, and that's a high calling for the ladies. Because the church is to yield obedience and submission to Christ, as the wife should yield obedience and submission, lawful obedience and submission to the husband. What happens if the wife don't want to act like a true good church? What happens when the church isn't faithful to Jesus? Men? Does Jesus walk out, storm out, drive around for hours? Does Jesus check out of the marriage? No. What does He do? He suffers with her. He suffers for her. He prays for her. He's patient with her. He brings her along patiently. He doesn't check out of the marriage. He doesn't check out of the relationship. He doesn't throw a fit. Doesn't go buy a boat, a gun. Doesn't go buy... No, He doesn't do those things. He's faithful. To what? Bring His stubborn bride along patiently. And of course, what happens? You know, the wife, she says, well, my husband, well, he just don't act like Jesus. Well, when can you ever check out of being obedient? Ladies. Well, I'm not going to submit to that sinful man. Jesus submitted to sinful men. You can't. Oh. I mean, Jesus stood before sinful men and did not open His mouth. Some of you women need to work on that, right? Some of the men need to work on what it means to love a woman, your wife. Be tender, patient, kind, long-suffering. So that what? Your marriage rightly reflects the relationship of Jesus in the church. Now let me also add this. There's a big to-do on evangelism and everything else, and the atheists always go around and say, well, if I could really see God, I might believe. Well, Jesus is visible in the earth in several ways. Number one, He's invisible through His church. He ought to be visible in your marriage. He ought to be visible in your marriage. When people come in contact with you as a couple, as a family, are they impressed with this, not just how good you are? Because, you know, we have a good marriage because I've read all the counseling books, and I'm a new certified nuthetic counselor, and I've got all of the 1-2-3s of the ins and outs of marriage, and we have a good marriage because my wife and I, we labor with the... No, we have a good marriage because we give ourselves to the Lord Jesus. And we work hard at it. And our sins crop up every day. Our sins spring up every day. And we deal with it with the Spirit and the Word of God. And we love each other. And you know, that's why in a marriage couple, I mean, it's, hey, I know you know this, but you need to be reminded of it. That's why in a marriage couple, you just don't bring out every little sin that each other makes. You know, the Bible says love covers a multitude of them. The closer you are with somebody, there should be greater patience, greater mercy, greater kindness, and greater goodness. But oftentimes in marriage, that's where the worst conflict is between the man and the wife. It's an analogy. Beloved, the reason we are not faithful in our marriages is because we're not faithful to God. You got to struggle. Hey, men, you're struggling with pornography? Your struggle isn't because you need satisfaction. Your struggle is you're unfaithful. You don't know what it means to be loyal. Loyal to your confession of faith. Loyal to your wife. You know, adultery isn't primarily about sex. It's about being a rebel. at heart. It's idolatry. It's being a rebel. It's, I want her, I want him, and I'm going to have it. It's being a rebel. The immoral person, it's not about sex. It's about me being the God of my own universe. That's what it's ultimately, that's the root of it. That's where it is. And that's why I have always, or at least advocated in great with great force, if you want to overcome immoral thoughts, immoral speech, and wandering eyes, you have to love purity more than you love yourself. You have to love the glory of God. You have to love being faithful more than anything else. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. John says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You see, beloved, we are the betrothed bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Single or married, we are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of our immorality is spiritual adultery in His eyes. You see, Israel struggled with this throughout their history. We've read about it in Hosea, which we're going to go fixing to turn there. But I want to show you a passage of Scripture. Turn to Matthew 21. I want to show you a passage of Scripture in Matthew 21 and then back over in the book of Revelation. In Matthew 21, you know the parable beginning at verse 33. And it's all about faithfulness. I mean, this parable, I mean, the nation of Israel, they were faithless. They were not loyal to their covenant with God, though God had been loyal and faithful to them. And they knew, the Pharisees and the scribes knew that Jesus was referring to them who had murdered the prophets and who would eventually murder the Son of God. In verse 43 says this, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. What was he referring to? That passage of Scripture refers to this a lawsuit of divorce God was bringing to Israel. He had been long-suffering and patient with this adulterous, this wicked people for 2,000 years. Since the giving of the law of Moses, for 2,000 years, he had been patient. He had, pled with them. He'd sent prophets to them. He loved them, and he had always remained faithful. And he finally comes and he says, I am going to take away the kingdom from you and give it to a kingdom bearing the fruit thereof, referring to the expansion of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 17, we see, just referring to one passage of Scripture, we see there in verse 5, the woman, or verse 4, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. Talking about Israel. And on her forehead was the name written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That is this people that God poured out His love and kindness and long and patience on. These people have prostituted themselves. They had adulterated themselves to the point where they, where God calls them in Revelation 17, the great abomination, that mother of harlots. And that's what, when God, when Jesus came and destroyed Jerusalem, that's what it was. It was a covenant lawsuit of divorce. God was divorcing Himself from ethnic Israel, and He was bringing the kingdom into a greater expanse with the church. So you see, divorce is not always wrong, like some Christians think. Marriage is not a sacred cow. Marriage is not more important than the glory of God. God proves Himself to be a faithful husband to the point where He says, I divorce myself from you because you are an adulterer. Now, let's look at this analogy in more detail. You can turn back to Hosea. And the book of Hosea is a book where Hosea is the prophet and his relationship with his adulterous wife Gomer is a relationship that God uses to describe Israel and their relationship with God. And we're going to use this to bring application and further meaning to the whole concept of faithfulness this morning. That is, Hosea was a prophet and God told him to marry a woman named Gomer. But Gomer turned out to be a whore. She turned out to be an adulterer at heart. And there came a day when her adultery finally burst forth in the very act, that which was hidden in her heart, burst forth to the point where Hosea divorced her and put her away and put her outside of his house. We'll come back to that, hopefully, toward the end of the lesson. In the book of Hosea, there are two dominant sins that Israel was guilty of, and we're going to look at these sins because these sins are the root sins of their adultery. The first sin was their rejection of the knowledge of the Lord. The knowledge of the Lord. They rejected the knowledge of the Lord their God. And throughout the book, that statement is repeated over and over and over, that they did not know the Lord. And beloved, this is not just some simple ignorance of not knowing about God or not knowing anything at all. There was plenty of information in Israel about the Lord. There was nowhere you could go in Israel and not learn something about the Lord. It's not a matter of a misinformation. Look at Hosea 4:1. This is the case that the Lord says, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. The Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." This lack of knowledge that Israel suffered from was a deliberate act upon their part to reject what had been revealed about God. They were rejecting what was so clearly laid out in the land of Israel. Much like today, beloved. I mean, you know, we've talked about this. There are more Bible. I mean, everybody has access to the Bible if you have a computer. Even in the church today, there are more study guides, there are more books than ever before, and yet the church remains so ignorant of the person and work of God, and of the church, and of sin and salvation, and the work and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There was a willful rejection of the true knowledge of God. And you know what? They didn't forget worship. I mean, they still went to worship. But they were guilty of one thing. They were guilty of offering lame animals on the altar. They were guilty for offering moldy bread in the temple. You see, they thought God's long-suffering, God's patient, God's a good God. He really don't care about if I keep the good animal and give Him the lame animal. We're guilty of the same thing when we come in all tired from the day before. Well, God is just so good. He's just glad I'm here. That's all that matters. And you can barely exercise your mind to think of His glory. They were guilty of being ignorant of God. Verse 1 says, so look at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. You didn't listen to the preacher. You didn't go home with the sermon and constantly and consistently think about something that applied directly to you. You didn't do these things. You rejected knowledge. You rejected those things that were going to bring you to a deeper, more faithful understanding of me. You see, beloved, the idea of knowledge is that the Hebrew word for knowledge is the same word used for intercourse. Intimacy. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. That's not just an intellectual knowledge. There is this intimacy involved, and what God is saying is you failed to come in and be intimate with me. You failed to come in and give me yourself emotionally. Give me yourself bodily. Your body is mine. Don't give it to immoral lust. All that you have belongs to me, and I am your husband. They rejected this. Look at Hosea 5 and verse 4. And their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. And he says this, he says, when these people are guilty of rejecting the knowledge of God, what is God saying? He says, the reason they're rejecting the knowledge of God is because they have in them the spirit of harlotry. They don't want to be my wife. They are lusting for someone else. Someone that looks better. Someone that has more. Somebody who will listen better. Somebody with better conversation. They lust in their hearts for those things that are forbidden them. I'm their husband. Look at chapter 6 and verse 6. What does God delight in? For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. You see, beloved, when you come to worship God, your presence is not enough. Children, your presence is not enough. You older children, what does God require? Loyalty, faithfulness, fidelity. Covenant fidelity. Covenant faithfulness. He says, when you come into my presence, what pleases me, what I take delight in is loyalty. Look what it says. Loyalty rather than sacrifice. In the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. Come to me and give yourselves to me and I will give myself to you. And I'll be your husband and you'll be my wife. Look at chapter 11 and verse 3. Yet as I who taught Ephraim to walk, I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I had healed them. I mean, listen, these people, Israel is so deluded that they can't even see that it was God who had led them along the way. That it was God who was taking care of their very needs, even at that moment. Even at the moment of their adultery, God was saying, I've been your husband. And you never knew it. See, it's like Hosea. Hosea had been a husband to Gomer. Gomer was out cheating on Hosea. Hosea didn't know it. He was faithful to her. He was a faithful husband to her. He had no idea she was cheating. And yet, his faithfulness to her, she benefited from. And that's what God is saying. God says, Israel, you benefited from my faithfulness to you. You didn't know it was me who was keeping you all this time. Though you were a harlot to me, I was faithful to you. Chapter 13, verse 4. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. God, remember what we read? God's a jealous God. Who's He jealous for? He's jealous for your love and affection to Him. That's what He wants. He wants you and me. He wants His church to what? Give themselves freely and wholly to Him, to love Him and to appreciate Him and to adore Him for who He is and to grow in that. Just like a marriage. What do husbands and wives have to do? Grow up. Grow up. Am I saying you're not grown when you get married? No. I'm saying, but you got to grow up in a whole different relationship now. You've got to learn to sacrifice. You've got to learn what it means to give. You've got to learn what it means to lead. You've got to learn what it means to submit. You've got to learn what it means to be patient. All of these things. We have to grow up in so many ways. And I can tell you right now, I don't care how long you've been married, you're still doing it. You're still doing it. They wanted to forget God. Look at Hosea chapter 8, verse 14. They wanted to forget about Him altogether. For Israel has forgotten her Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I shall send a fire to its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. He says they were living, though they went to worship, though they went to church every Sunday. They really didn't want God. They wanted something else. You know, isn't that what? Listen, let me say this. Don't take this wrongly. But isn't that why there are so many seminars, so many retreats? And I'm not against those things. But you see, it's you know, these new books that come out, whether it be the heretical work, the Shack, are the I can't even think about those other ones, whatever they are. You know the ones I'm talking about. The point is, the church is always longing for something else. Lusting after something else. There's got to be something more to this Christianity. There's got to be something more to God that we don't know already. The point is, we're not satisfied with our husband. We're not satisfied with him. We don't adore him for who he is. And the problem is not with him. The problem is with us. We're the harlot. We're the adulterer. We're the one who can't control our lust, and we just let our lust flow out of our hearts and out into the streets. They wanted to forget God. What does it mean to forget God? Well, he's not talking about in a literal sense to forget God, because no man can actually forget God. He's made in his image. Though men can convince themselves they have forgotten God, they cannot truly, ever, really forget their Maker, though they may work hard and deceive themselves and others to believe they have forgotten God. What it means, the Hebrew word literally means to lay aside. To lay aside. What did they do with God? Oh, they put Him over here. And they put their lusts in the primary spot. Fulfill my lust. Be the, this is not the God I want. I want another God. They were guilty of self-love, self-righteousness. Therefore, they decided to neglect and reject God. Look over here at Hosea again, 13, verses 5 and 6. He says, I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, as they had their pasture. They became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. What does it mean, beloved, when you forget God? Here's what it means. It means you forget life. To forget God is to forget life. Forfeit God, forfeit life. Forfeit God, forfeit satisfaction. You want to be satisfied? Trust and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. They forfeited contentment. Where is contentment? Only in the true God. They forfeited happiness. Where is happiness? Only in a relationship with the true God. Every and all of these, life, living life, satisfaction, contentment, happiness, these are everything that an immoral people are looking for. Right? And yet, it can only be found in one place. God has the monopoly on happiness, contentment, satisfaction in life. He has a monopoly. And if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and embrace the triune God, you cannot have life, satisfaction, contentment, or happiness. Well, that's the first sin. Let's address the second sin. The second sin that was killing the nation of Israel and is killing us today is syncretism. Syncretism. What is syncretism? Syncretism is the blending of other religions and faiths with Christianity. It's a desire to worship God with the aid and help of other religions. Hosea 7 and verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim is the catchword for Israel because they were the largest tribe in Israel. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Now, the proverb there. What does Hosea mean? What does Hosea mean when he says that Ephraim or Israel has become a cake unturned? Well, the thing that came to my mind was a biscuit. Have you ever seen a biscuit sitting on a tray on top of the oven and you thought, man, that is one good looking biscuit. I'm going to go over there and I'm going to sink my teeth in it, and you pick it up and you bite it, and underneath it's about that much crust where it's burnt to a crisp. And it's nasty. That's what he's saying about Ephraim. On the outside, they look great. But underneath everything, they are adulterers, fornicators. They are putrid. They are evil. And they are corrupt and polluted and contaminated with what? The philosophies of the nations around them. They are a cake unturned. You see, beloved, you and I both, and I was talking to my girls about this today, this morning. We can come and present ourselves to God and we look so good. But like we've already said, God sees the heart.
He knows if you're a cake unturned. And you know what that should do? It should cause you to shake in your shoes. It causes me to shake behind this pulpit. Why do you think men fell down when they saw God? When they saw this manifestation of Jesus Christ, why do you think they fell down? Because they saw His holiness. And they saw their wretchedness. And they were no longer deceived. They were no longer deceived. They could no longer hide it in themselves. They could no longer look good on the outside. But they knew that the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, like Hebrews 4 says, pierced the very bone and marrow to the very heart and filleted everything open. And beloved, when we come to the Lord, we need to be honest. We need to be so honest with ourselves, and we need to say, Lord, these lusts, they're terrible. They're awful. Take them away. Take them away. Because I, in my own strength, cannot do it. They were a cake unturned. Beloved, anytime you adopt other means of other, when you adopt other philosophies and means of worship, you will sap yourself of vitality and energy. And that's exactly what had happened to the nation of Israel. The more they blended their faith with the faith of the other nations, the more sorry they became. The more they blended their worship, the more lazy they become in their worship. The more they blended God's law with other laws, the more lax they became in keeping the law of God. The more they blended themselves, the more sorry they become in God's sight, just totally putting Him off, neglecting and forgetting Him altogether. Look at Hosea chapter 2 and verse 2. I'll read. Contend with your mother, contend for her, for she is not my wife, for I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked. I will expose her on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, and make her like the desert land, and I will slay her with thirst. You see, where the harlot seeks to satisfy herself. And the nation of Israel was like Gomer. Gomer sought to satisfy herself with these other men. God says, I will expose it. I will strip you naked. I will expose you. And you know what exposure? You have absolutely no vitality. I mean, how do you protect yourself from the elements when you're naked and thrown out into nothing, into the wilderness, into the desert? How are you going to protect yourself from the heat and the cold of the wilderness if you're naked? And that's what God says He's going to do with Israel. Look at Hosea 4 and verse 10. Again, no satisfaction. They will eat, it won't be enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Beloved, you want satisfaction? Believe. You want satisfaction? Be faithful. Satisfaction is not in the sexual act. It's in the faithfulness of God. What's another word for syncretism? Idolatry. What motivates one to practice syncretism? Now, this is be good. This is where we're going to end. I know it's been long, but all of this is so worth it. What motivates one to forget God and practice syncretism? Well, why is it appealing? Well, look at chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars of sin, altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. What is he saying here? What are you saying? He's exaggerating here. There were not 10,000 precepts of God's law. He is saying, as much as I have given you my law, the more you despise it. The more you sin with these other religions and faiths and philosophies, the more you bow before these other idols, the more you hate and despise me. The more you do these things, the more you love them and hate and despise me. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, that's exactly what He said. He said, you can't serve two masters. Why? Because you will learn to love one and what? Hate the other. And that's exactly what happened. The more they mixed God's law with the other religions, the more they had no use for God's law. Hosea 9, verse 8. Ephraim was a watchman with my God, a prophet, yet the snare of a bird catcher is in all his ways. And there was only hostility in the house of his God. Why did they fall into syncretism? Why do we fall into syncretism? Because in our heart we hate God. That's frightening to say, isn't it? That's why men love syncretism. It's hostility with God. They loved evil. They loved their sins more than they loved God. They loved being immoral. They loved hiding it. They loved the rush, the excitement. They loved the allurement of immorality more than just being faithful to the law of God, more than just being a loyal wife, a faithful wife. You know, it's kind of like the more you ladies are faithful to your marriage covenant and loving your husband and raising your children, the more the world hates you, the more the women of this world hate you and despise you. Why? Because you're a picture of what they need to love and they hate it. Why do they hate it? Because in their heart they hate God. Why is the church eaten up with syncretism? Because in their heart they don't like God. They want something more. Hosea 13, 1 through 3. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols, skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of a craftsman. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. What does he say? He says those who worship false gods become like those false gods, worthless and fit for nothing but for what? Destruction. You don't love God. You want another God. When you give yourself to another God, God says you're going to become like that lust. What you give yourself to, that's what Paul says in 6, in Romans 6. What you give yourself to, that's what you become a slave to. And he says that you become like that and like that idol, and that idol is nothing more, it is worth just to be destroyed. Syncretism, listen to this. Syncretism allows man to build a faith that he can control. Listen to me here. One that makes him less responsible, less sinful, and makes God more manageable. It puts man in charge. Man becomes vastly improved under a false god. It offers man a pretended escape from responsibility and living before the face of the true and living God. He makes God in his own image. Does that sound like the church today? Let's make God manageable. Manageable. Well, who here this morning is guilty of syncretism? We all are. We all are. At some level, at some degree, we are all guilty of going, you know, it's got something. Isn't there something more? Not being satisfied with the Lord of glory. And that's why we will look at pornography. That's why we'll be faithful in our marriage covenant. That's why we'll be unfaithful in our friendships. That's why we'll be unfaithful to our church vows. That's why we'll be unfaithful people. Because we're not faithful to God. We're not faithful to God. At hearts, we struggle with rebellion. Paul says in Romans 7:21, that sin, that law of sin is always with me. Is always with me. What's the cure for adultery? Knowing God through the Lord Jesus Christ and being satisfied with Him alone. It's not putting a filter on the filter on your computer. It's not setting up responsibility groups in church. It's not moving outside the city into a fortified place where there's no women or no men to look at. It's not taking away all the mirrors in the house. It's not getting rid of all the magazines. It's not unplugging the TV. It's not getting rid of the internet. You think that's going to cure your adultery? No. There might be a place for some of that. That's not the problem. Jesus said in Matthew 15, the problem was your heart. The problem is your heart. The problem is your rebel.